We're going to be in the book of Galatians this evening, and it's been a few weeks since we've been in Galatians, as we have been going through this for the last number of months. but with Christmas and New Year's, and we had a couple weeks where we're not in Galatians, and so we are going to come back to it. Last time we were in there, it was around Christmas time, and we were talking about the gift that keeps on giving. And we were in Galatians chapter 5, and we were in, verses 13 through 18, if I remember correctly. And we were talking about the gift, obviously, of salvation, and the fact that salvation is a gift, and it's the greatest gift ever given. And one of the things about salvation, one of the benefits, as we were talking this morning about the benefits of justification, one of the benefits of salvation is the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and we are given the ability to walk according to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to defeat to walk not in the power of the flesh. And so as we talked about this, we talked about the fact that we can walk according to the Spirit. As we looked there in verse number 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And we looked at Paul, when he was talking another time, when he says, that what I would like to do, I don't do. That what I don't want to do, I do. And he's talking about that struggle between the flesh and the new nature. And there is that struggle there. With our new nature, we have that desire to do right. With our old nature, we still have the desire to do wrong. And there's that struggle there. But we have the Spirit. And if we walk according to the Spirit, then we will not fulfill these lusts of the flesh. And as we come to verses 19 through the end of the chapter, we find a further discussion, a more in-depth discussion of what he means by walking in the flesh and by walking in the Spirit. And so, once again, in what we have looked at a number of times in the book of Galatians, and we've talked about the flesh versus the Spirit. And one of my other sermons may have even been titled this. I didn't look back, but as I was typing it out, I said, I may have, you know, from my study here through Galatians, we may have already entitled one of these called "The Flesh Versus the Spirit." I don't remember, but we've had this type of discussion in the book of Galatians as it's talking about law and as it's talking about flesh and it's talking about the Spirit. And so this is a theme that we've talked about. But here he goes in a little bit more detail on what it is. What is he talking about? And so each believer has a choice. Each believer has a choice between following the flesh and following the Spirit. And are we going to use that ability, that benefit, if we want to tie in from this morning, to walk after the Spirit, or are we going to allow our flesh to win? And so as we look here tonight at the works of the law, or at the works of the flesh, and at the fruit of the Spirit, and then we'll look at the flesh, we'll look at the Spirit, and then we'll look at how we can win that war and walk according to the Spirit. So let's look at how Paul describes this war and this contest between the flesh and the Spirit. Look here in verse 19. We'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer. 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," or they are evident. "Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith," or faithfulness, "meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin tonight. Lord, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for the writings of Paul here, and that you written under your inspiration. And Lord, I thank you for even more detail into this war of our flesh and the spirit. And Lord, I pray that as Christians, I pray that I trust that all that are here tonight have trusted in Christ as their Savior. And Lord, I pray that if they have not, Lord, I pray that they would see that need tonight. And for those of us that have trusted in Christ and have that new nature, Lord, I pray that we would be vigilant in our walk and walking according to the Spirit, and so that we will not fulfill these lusts of the flesh. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that strength that we need and that determination that we need to walk right. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us through your word tonight, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's first start talking about the lust of the flesh here. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And that's basically saying that it's obvious. These are fleshly things. These are sinful things. It is obvious to all that such acts originate from the flesh. They originate from that sinful nature. They are not produced from the nature given to believers by God. That is not the natural result of our new nature. This is the result of our old nature. And this is the full scope of the word flesh. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. If it was not so before understood, this is really what flesh contains, all of these things. It's not just necessarily what we would sometimes think of as fleshly sins. This is all of the sins, and it contains sins that emanate from every part of the human nature. And these are obvious acts of the flesh. As we look at these, as you read these, you say, well, that cannot come from our new nature. You know, now we don't know exactly what Paul was thinking when he was writing this. We don't know if he was thinking in, if Paul was thinking in a categorical way. If he was thinking, okay, these are certain types of sins. These are certain types of sins. We don't know. He doesn't say these are sins of the civil nature. We don't know that. But as we read through it, it seems to fall into certain categories. It seems to fall into, and it falls into somewhat neatly. So I tend to think that he probably was thinking in a categorical way, saying these are all of these categories. So we see in these categories that he has sexual sins, he has religious sins, he has social sins, and he has pagan sins. And so these are the sins that he points out. First of all, he says, he looks at a few different sexual sins. It says here, for the 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, they're easy to see, it's obvious, and these are they. He says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Here are these sexual sins, sexual immorality or fornication, that one of those, that's the second one there where it says fornication there. It is porneia, it's very broad term, denoting any immoral sexual sin or relationships, and probably derives from the word for prostitution and prostitutes. And Paul just starts out with this vice, and he starts out by giving what was acknowledged to be the most open and shameless vice of the Greek and Roman world. And this was used in people's worship at one time, worshiping the gods that they worship. They would worship them with their sexual sins. And so it was very open, very shameless. And he says, this type of activity is a result of the flesh, of the old nature. And this is a very dangerous thing. And then he goes on and says, not only is it fornication, but uncleanness or impurity. And Paul uses this almost exclusively in moral impurity or a vice in that way. And then he says lasciviousness, or a long word, or debauchery. And this is an open or a reckless contempt of propriety. And many in our culture would describe them as in this way, debauchery, or in as it says here, lasciviousness. It is basically taking the moral compass that most people are driven by and saying, I'm going to do the exact opposite. I'm going to pick the most heinous sexual thing that I can think of, and I'm going to either do it or promote it or talk about it. And it's this, that's debauchery. That's what it's talking about here. It's very wicked. And it's a very fitting term for what is probably intended to be a climax here of several evils. And many times when we think of the flesh, this is what we think of, fleshly sins. We think of sexual sins. We think of these types of sins. But that's not all that Paul was referring to. He wasn't just saying, when you're talking about the flesh, we're talking about these lusts of the flesh. He's not just saying this. He says, this is the flesh, not only this, but adding to that. And so he goes on and starts to talk about religious sins. So he says these sexual sins, but then starting in verse 20, he mentions a couple different religious sins. He says, idolatry and witchcraft. And as you know, there's not a idolatry is a worship of the creature rather than the creator. It is putting something above God. I've defined it before as a worship blocker. It's basically you're supposed to be worshiping God, and it's something that comes in the way, and you worship that instead of God. And anything can be an idol. And we might look at this and say, idolatry and witchcraft. Huh? I don't partake in any of those. I don't have idols. I'm not a witch, you know, and I don't do these kind of things. But we sometimes get that viewpoint, that very narrow viewpoint of what idolatry and witchcraft are. But it's more than that. Idolatry can be, so many in this world have idols that they put in front of God. And then witchcraft, which is a tampering with and at times a worship of the powers of evil. And that was very evident in this day and age that Paul was writing. It's evident today. We have very much in today's popular world, we have a lot of interest, especially in our young people, a lot of interest in that idea. A lot of movies that come out have, and things that come on TV have to do with the dark kind of things, that side of thing, and a lot of interest in that way. We have to be careful of those things. That's not something to be tampered with. That is something that comes from our flesh, from our old nature. So he talks about sexual sins. He talks about religious sins. Then he talks about social sins. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And most of these words are pretty self-explanatory. You don't have to go into a lot of, deep understanding to try and figure out what these say. I'll go over them, but you can probably figure out what a lot of these are talking about. Hatred. And this is one of the first of several words that are in plural. So you can almost say hatreds, which basically denote there's a lot of different manifestations, a lot of different ways that hatred can be shown in our life. And, you know, this list could go on for a long time if he were to denote each one, hatred in this way, hatred that looked like this. But he just says hatreds overall. He says this is a social sin. This is enmities between classes, nations, individuals. And it's these enmities, these hatreds that break down the relationships that we have with one another, and it is these enmities that have been broken down for those of us who are in Christ. And so, for those of us who are in Christ, we don't have to have those enmities anymore with anyone that is a brother with us. We don't have to have those hatreds anymore. We can have love. And then variance or discord. It's basically the natural outcome of hatred, both in the world and in the church. The sad thing is, though, with Paul, 4 out of the 6 times that he uses this word, it's connected with church life, discord. And so many times, if you've been in church for any time, you're going to find discord. You're going to find, a little bit of variance. Maybe it's not open, and maybe it's not completely manifesting itself to the entire church, but it's there. And it's the result of hatreds. And those hatreds and variances and discord, that's a result of the flesh. That is a work of the flesh. And we have to be careful of those things. Variance, emulations, or jealousies, fits of rage, also there, where it says wrath. These can, both of these, jealousy and fits of rage, this wrath, these can both denote good and bad qualities. Zeal or anger can originate from selfishness and hurt pride, or they can result from jealousy of God's glory and wrath against sin. And so, but Paul obviously is referring here to the type of jealousy and wrath that does harm to others. And then he says, strife and seditions or selfish ambition. Its basic meaning is selfishness. Trying to work in a self-aggrandizing way and trying to put ourselves up. Dissensions or it says here, that's the seditions is dissensions and then heresies or factions. This is a state of affairs in which men are divided and feuds flourish. And so a lot of this has to come from hatred and problem with one another's and these civil sins with one another. Then he goes on and says envyings. And that is very closely related to what we would think of jealousy, envy. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between them, but the fact that envy, though, is always bad. But jealousy sometimes can be good. It's that zealous. That's what the jealous word is, zealous. And we should be zealous in our Christian life. But envy is that self-centered desire for something that someone else has. And so this set of words that he's talking about, fleshly lusts and works of the flesh, all begins with hatred. And it shows that the flesh is responsible for that breakdown in that relationship between people. And most of these things are a result of that hatred. And then he goes on into these pagan sins, drunkenness, revelings, and those are concerned with drunkenness and revelries are very wicked parties. They denote pleasures that have degenerated to debauchery, and kind of in the same way that we talked about before. And obviously there are more items that could be mentioned, and that's what he says there at the end, or right there after revelings, he says, and such like. Saying this isn't a, he's basically saying, Paul's saying, this is not an exhaustive list. This is a picture of what our flesh produces. These are the works of the flesh. This is what I'm talking to you about, unless, he goes, in case there's any confusion about what the flesh is, when I'm talking about the flesh, this is a small picture of what it is, and such like. They're getting the picture. I think they got the picture exactly what the flesh is. And he says, those that are in habitual practice of this, he goes, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, those that are in the habitual practice. This is what he's talking about. It's not those that have done it one time, or those that have done it for a short amount of time. He's saying, if this is something that you are doing, that is what the tense of the verb is there. He says, if you're doing such things, if this is your practice, if this is the result of what your life is, if this is the outworking of your life, this is the outworking of the flesh. And that's all it is. There's no spirit in there. There's no new nature. This is the flesh. And if this is what you're seeing in your life, that's not the work of the Spirit. That is not the work of someone that has received the Spirit. Those that receive the Spirit do not continue to practice these acts. And he reveals, he goes, I have told you this in time past. I'm telling you again. When I was with you, I preached this to you. And now that I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you again. This is not something that you should do. And so he's always had a strong dose of that standard of morality expected from Christians. So this is the flesh. As we look at it, specifically, this is the flesh. But then he starts to talk about the Spirit. He goes, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. Now, as you look at this, the flesh produces works, a plural term. Flesh produces works. As you are living after the flesh, these are the works that it produces. But as you live after the Spirit, you produce fruit. This is a singular thing. This is it is bunched together. You know, as you think of fruit, You know, a good way to think about it is grapes. That is a bunch of grapes. That is fruit right there. But there's individual grapes in there, but that's all a part of that bunch of grapes that you have. And as you look at the fruit of the Spirit, we don't want to get confused with the gifts of the Spirit. When you think of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of teaching, the gift of love and help and those kind of things, those are given on a one by one basis to individual Christians as the church needs. The church needs someone that is a helper. The church needs someone that is a teacher. The church needs these things, and the Spirit gives those gifts one by one individually. Not one person has all the gifts of the Spirit. No one has all the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives certain gifts to certain people. But the fruit of the Spirit is different. The fruit of the Spirit is a whole. It is all of these things, and it's given to all Christians. All of this fruit is given to all Christians. You can't say, well, you know what, peace is just not my gift. Peace isn't my fruit. No. No, peace is fruit. And that is a part of the fruit that will be produced when you are living after the Spirit. And that is just the result of it. It comes all together. You can't pick and choose. And so all of the fruit of the Spirit should be seen in all Christians. Once again, we don't know if Paul was thinking in categories here. I don't know if he was thinking in that way, but they once again seem to fit into three categories of virtues. And so first of all, the first virtue or first category of virtues, I couldn't think of a better way to put it, but I said Godward virtues, or they're kind of the basics of the Christian life. Here he says love, joy, and peace. And as we look through that, we're going to look at Godward virtues, we're going to look at social virtues, or towards other people, and then we're going to look at selfward virtues, towards self. So God, others, self. And so here, these are, as I like to look at it, Godward virtues, love, joy, and peace. And obviously, it's very appropriate that love is mentioned first. Of this fruit. Every Christian, as we talked about this morning, has partaken in that love. And therefore, that love should show out. That love should hit us and reflect. It should go out. And therefore, the greatest of these is this divine love, because this divine love is unmerited. It's great. It's transforming. It's unchangeable. It's this love that sent Christ to die for us. It's this love that is spread abroad in our hearts, as we talked about from Romans this morning. And now, because the Spirit of Christ, who's characterized by love, is living within the Christian, the believer is to show love. And show love to God and show love to the world around us. And men are to know that we are Christians because of our love. And that love, then we go on to joy. There is another fruit of the Spirit. And this is the virtue in the Christian corresponding to happiness in the secular world. But, you know, they seem to be related, joy and happiness. But happiness is based on circumstances, joy is not. And we can have joy because of the love of God. That is why we can have joy, because we have the love of God. And then we have peace. And we can have joy because of the love of God, and we can have peace because of this love of God and the joy that we have. And peace is God's gift to man, achieved by him at the cross of Christ. And you know, it's this peace with God that it's peace with God, and it's to express both peace of mind and a very practical peace between all those who know God. We should have peace with one another because of this. And this peace should be seen in our home. It should be seen in our civil areas. It should be seen in the way that in church. It should be seen in our relationships. And Christians are to strive for it. As you look at peace, this is a term, this is a topic that we can find throughout the New Testament. Every New Testament book has the word peace in it and deals with the topic of peace because it is important. So love, joy, and peace. And then we find some social virtues here after that. After love, joy, and peace, then we have long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Meekness, that'll come here in a moment. But Patience is the quality of putting up with others. And I know each one of us that is married, you have to have patience with one another. Or otherwise, you know, there's gonna be strife. I know my wife has to have patience with me plenty of times. And it just, if there's not patience, there's gonna be problems there. And, even when one is severely tried, there needs to be patience. And it's one of those, characters of God that is most often used, talking about Him being patient. And then it's just kindness or, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, or kindness. This is that the divine kindness out of which God acts towards men. It's what the Old Testament means when it says God is good. He is kind. The Christian is to show kindness by behaving towards others as God has behaved towards them. And then it says goodness, or goodness. And this is goodness. It differs. It's related to kindness, but it differs in the fact that it's more of an active term. Kindness is just that kindness. Goodness is directed towards someone. So it's trying to find a way to be good towards someone. And the primary idea seems to be generosity that springs from kindness. So here, once again, more virtues that are shown towards others. And then we have these self virtues: faithfulness, meekness, temperance. These virtues speak about how a Christian is to be in himself, but obviously they affect others. Faithfulness, that which makes someone reliable. That's you're faithful. Trustworthiness. Gentleness here talks about someone that is in so much in control of himself that he is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. I like that description there. Always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. That is gentleness or self-control. And that's the way that we need to learn. That's the way that we need to teach. And that's the way that we need to give witness to others in a gentle way. Faithfulness, gentleness, and then self-control. And that gives us that ability to have victory over the fleshly desires. And it's that great quality that comes to a man when Christ is in his heart. And so the law here, and I like how it ends there, against such there is no law. It just talked about the works of the flesh. And we just talked about the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh. We saw all these horrible things that come from the flesh. And what was the law given for? Well, it was given for a number of reasons, but one thing, it was given as a restraint. It was given as a restraint against the flesh. Saying this is how to you need to restrain the flesh, and in these ways you need to restrain the flesh. And so the law was there to restrain the flesh. But now he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. That, you wanna let it grow as much as possible. There should be no restraint to get it, against it. There should be no law against it. It should always abundantly flow from every Christian. And it should be evident to the reader of Galatians here that the warfare between the flesh and the Spirit is unremitting, it's intense, and the qualities of each are obviously fundamentally opposed. So how do they gain the victory? How do we gain the victory? It says here in the last couple verses, "And they that are Christ's," and so he says, "You that have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you that are Christians, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts." First, he reminds his readers of what happened at salvation and what they did at salvation, that they repented fully of their works, that you have come to Christ turning your back on your works, turning your back on your sin, and you were turning towards Christ, turning towards God, and you basically crucified the flesh, and you turned your back on them forever. And he says, this is the act that you must sustain. You know, anytime someone is saved, they come repentant. They come saying, my sin is wrong, I'm turning away from them, and I'm turning to Christ. That is what everyone does at salvation. They turn their backs on that, and they turn towards Christ. And in these other instances, when he talks about crucifying, was crucified, or they have been crucified. It talks about what happened at the moment of salvation, or it talks about what was done for believers when Christ died for them. When Christ died for us, we, in a sense, were crucified with Christ. And what happened as a result of the of Christ's death. But what Paul is saying here is he is in this passage, this verb here is in the active. So he's saying, you have crucified it. It's not that you have been crucified with Christ. You crucified these works. You crucified these sins. You crucified your flesh. When you came to Christ, you crucified it. You said, I'm done with it. I've crucified it. I'm putting it on the cross. I'm done with it. And this is repentance. And so, as you think about an actual crucifixion, what happens? The person is nailed to the cross or attached to the cross, and they're hung from the cross. And they're there for a time, and life is still in them. They are still alive. They are still breathing for hours upon hours. And there they are. They are technically crucified, but there's still life in them. And kind of in that same way, as we come to Christ, and as we, when we were saved, at that moment, we crucified our old man. We said, I'm done with it. I've turned my back on it. I've crucified it. But there's still life in it. It's still hanging there. And it's, there's times where we still want to take those old works off the tree. We still want to take those old things off the tree and follow them. And he's saying, no, you did it. He says, you've done it. Leave it there. Don't take it down. Don't follow it again. That's all crucified. It's all done. And you turned your back on it and you put it on the cross and you need to leave it there. And it's a wonderful picture in Romans 6 when over and over again, Paul says, you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. And he says, now consider yourself dead to sin. Now remember that you're dead to sin. Put it in your mind. Say, I am dead to sin. Saying basically the same thing. Leave it on the cross. You turned your back on it. Leave it there. Remember that it's there. Remember that it's gone. And let's never forget that we turned our back on the works of the flesh. They're no longer for us. These are works of the flesh. They're not the outworking of the Spirit. So the first step that he says, or the first thing that he tells them, when if they want to live according to the Spirit, or if they want to turn their back on this flesh, he says, remember that you already have turned your back on the flesh. But then next, Paul reminds them that if they have been made alive by the Spirit, which they have, as if they're truly believers, then they are also to walk by the Spirit. He says, if we live in the Spirit, if you are living in the Spirit, and as a Christian, we are living in the Spirit. We don't have to walk by the Spirit, but we are living in the Spirit as Christians. That is how we exist now as Christians. But now he says, if you're living in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's walk according to the Spirit. Or what he's saying is, let's keep in line with it. Let's keep in step with it. Let's follow Him. Now, if you were walking through a dense woods and you didn't want to get lost, what would you do? You'd follow your guide very closely. You wouldn't let him get away from you. You'd follow close by. You'd say, "Okay, I'm going to step where they step. I'm going to walk where they walk. I'm not going to get lost." And the Spirit is there to guide us, and we need to stay in step with Him. And as we do, and as we grow in the Spirit, this is the fruit that we're going to see. We're going to see love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And you know, we can't, and as it is so common, as we look at this, we don't add love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. We don't add those to get closer to the Spirit. We walk closer to the Spirit so that these are produced in our life. We can, our flesh can sometimes produce a counterfeit of what we see, of love, joy, peace. We can sometimes make it look like we have love. Sometimes we can make it look like we have joy and peace and long suffering. But that is not going to last. That's not true fruit. That's just a counterfeit. But when we walk close to the Spirit, when we are and we don't lose sight of Him, and we walk close to Him, these are just going to be produced in our life. As Christians, we can't lose sight of the fact that flesh and the Spirit are at war in us. We are not under the law, but we do recognize that the works of the flesh are those things that are done by those that don't have the Spirit. What are we going to choose? Are we going to choose those works that we crucified when we were saved? Or are we going to choose to follow the Spirit and produce fruit? You know, you think about a machine. A machine can produce a lot of things. Our old nature can produce a lot of things called works. But it's never going to produce fruit. A machine can never produce fruit because that fruit has life. And the Spirit, the only way that we can produce true fruit of the Spirit is by walking in the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit. So as we walk our Christian life, let's be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Let's be in the Word of God, finding it, and let the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit teaches us, by being in the Word, by listening to the Word, by listening to preaching, by reading and listening to the Word of God. That's how the Spirit teaches us. That's how the Spirit guides us. It's not, you know, us just walking around and all of a sudden the Spirit's not gonna, bop us on the head and turn us in one direction. We have to be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying to us through the Word and as, during our prayer time. That's how we're led by the Spirit. And that's how we can grow closer to Him. So let's do this. Let's walk closer to the Spirit so that we no longer produce these works of the flesh, and that we can start producing a rich fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray.